Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 20. We're going to be reading verses 19 through 23 today. We have been looking in this chapter at the events of the first resurrection Sunday. We've seen the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to Mary Magdalene, and now we read about the events that take place at the close of that day, beginning in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In a very short period of time, the disciples that we read about here move from cowardice to great courage. We first meet them here behind closed doors, hiding in fear. But by the time Acts chapter 2 is over, we find them proclaiming with great boldness that Jesus Christ is the risen Savior. What takes place to cause this change? Well, there are a couple of things. The first thing is this encounter, this visit from the risen Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples. And then, of course, also the outpouring of the Holy Spirit who is promised in this passage. This visit from the Lord Jesus takes place, as I said, behind closed doors. They're meeting together. The disciples are discussing the events of this particular day. John stresses once again, this is the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. It's the evening of that very first day. And as Luke records what happens here, the meeting begins in the evening, but it stretches on into the night as Jesus comes. Well, what's brought them together? What's brought them together is a discussion with the folks who have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ already. Mary Magdalene has already talked with Christ in the garden. John and Peter have gone to the empty tomb and have come back and have recounted what they had seen there. The women and Clopas and his companion and Peter have already encountered Christ by this time, and they are describing to the other disciples what has taken place. And so they are talking about what they've seen and what they've heard on this extremely eventful day. And yet, they are still quite fearful. They're meeting behind closed doors. They're meeting for fear of the Jews in secret. And when it talks about the closed doors, let's remember that houses in that part of the world and in that day in particular had walls around them with gates in the walls, and so that door was closed, and the door to the house itself was closed, and the door to the room where they were meeting in secret was closed. They are very fearful at this time. We don't know what house they're meeting in. In Acts chapter 12, we discover that they met on a regular basis, apparently, in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, but this is not said here, so it could be practically anywhere in Jerusalem. But they're still, at this point, afraid. They are still cowering in fear. They have not fully comprehended what it means for Christ to have risen from the dead. And they are afraid that the enemies of Jesus who arrested him and put him to death might also come and arrest them and drag them off either to prison or to death. And yet, in the midst of all of this, Jesus appears to them. How does he do it? Well, There's some things about his resurrection body that we don't fully comprehend. All we know is that the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ, though it is entirely physical, has some qualities about it that we can't really comprehend right now. Paul hints at this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about it being sown a physical body and raised a spiritual body, and sown in dishonor and raised in glory and in power and so on. So there is this relationship between the body that was and the body that is after the resurrection, and yet there are changes as well. All we know is that the risen Jesus is not limited by closed doors in any way. He enters by means of a miracle to give his disciples proof that he indeed is alive, that he is God, and to make them pay attention to him. And so they've locked all the doors, they've closed all the doors for fear, and suddenly in their midst there is Christ. It simply says he came and stood in their midst. Now, if he wasn't there before and he comes and stands in their midst, that puts the lie to the teaching by the Roman church and also by our Lutheran brethren that the body of Jesus is either omnipresent, or the particular term for the body is ubiquitous. Omnipresence has to do with the Spirit of Christ, and Christ is omnipresent. He is God, and as God, he is present everywhere in the universe. But the body of Jesus is at one locality only at a particular time. It is not ubiquitous, which means it's not present everywhere physically. And so he was not there, now he is there. He appears to them. And he says to them, "Peace to you." Now that normally is the Hebrew greeting that they were used to hearing and they were used to saying to one another. And yet Jesus is using this twice in this passage in a more important meaning than simply hello. He is reminding them that he now has provided peace with God for them. And that also, though they were afraid and though they had deserted him on Friday, he's not holding a grudge against them on Sunday. He comes and says peace to them. He doesn't come and say, fellas, I've got this one thing against you right now. You all deserted me. You shouldn't have run off. You should have stood firm. He doesn't even rebuke them. The first words out of his mouth are peace to you. He takes steps immediately to remove the disciples' fear and to show them that he is who he says he is. And so when he says peace to them, he immediately shows them his hands and his side. Now, what's implied in this? Well, what's implied in this is that the person standing there is really Jesus. He's got the nail holes in his hands. He's got the hole from the spear in his side, and it is a real body. It's not something that appears to be there. It's not a hologram. It's not a ghost. It's not something that has no substance. This is a real physical body in which Jesus has come back. He's not a phantom. A little bit later in church history, some folks are going to arise who are known as the Docetists. And the Docetists are people, that comes from a word that means to seem. And the Docetists were people who said Jesus just seemed to have a physical body, but he really was a ghost. And we even have folks kind of like that today within the Jehovah's Witnesses organization, that when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't really rise physically. They said he just seemed to have a body because he couldn't have really been physical, and then he just seemed to rise from the dead because he really couldn't have risen physically. And well, anyway. But he's got a physical body. He shows them the nail holes. He shows them his side. He shows, the point is, this is Jesus' real physical body in which he is risen from the dead. It's not merely as a spirit that he rose from the dead, but it's in his own body. And so the liberals who want to sort of leave the body of Christ in the ground and then bring him back in spirit in some way is kind of nebulous, are wrong too. This is the physical body of Christ, and He has risen from the grave. He pronounces peace, and that peace is real, and that peace is real because it has been purchased with the precious blood of the very Son of God. Jesus has died for them. His self-sacrifice provides peace with God for His people. And so they see Him standing there, and just as you or I would be when suddenly somebody miraculously appears in our midst, they're terrified. They're frightened. They think at first they're seeing a ghost. And so Jesus speaks to them and says, "Peace to you," and He comforts them and He shows them who He is. And then Luke tells us He asked for something to eat. They gave Him a piece of fish and He ate it in their midst so that they could see that truly this is Jesus alive now from the dead. And when they realize that, they're glad. They rejoice. The Bible indicates that they're just overcome with this sudden joy when at last they comprehend who it is that's standing there among them. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy given first by Isaiah in chapter 53 and then by Christ Himself in John chapter 16, where He mentioned the fact that He would be sorrowful and then He would be overcome with joy, and that they would be sorrowful and that they would be overcome with joy when they saw Him again. And so we see this taking place right before their eyes. Now, the question that might arise here is, why does Jesus, who is the first fruits of the resurrection, why does Jesus have scars on His body? Why are there nail prints and the hole in His side from the spear? The answer to that question may very well be that because everything He did was not for Himself but for us, that everything He did for us glorifies Him and is glorious to Him. And so what He had to undergo for our salvation is glorious to our Savior. It's not in any way demeaning for Him to have the nail prints and the hole in His side from the spear. Now, I'm going to with great trembling, disagree with John Calvin at this point. Calvin seemed to think that the nail holes and the spear hole were only temporary, that they were there simply so that he could prove to his disciples who he was. Calvin said this. He said, "But if anyone should infer from this that Christ still has the wounded side and pierced hands, it would be ridiculous. For it is certain that the use of the wounds was temporary until the apostles were fully persuaded that he was risen from the dead." I respectfully disagree with Calvin. I think that he's wrong here. He might be right, but he might be wrong. He's a little bit too certain for me on this particular point. I keep thinking, and somebody pointed out at the conclusion of the first sermon, when Jesus was walking along the road to Emmaus, the disciples didn't recognize him immediately, and you would think that they would notice the spear hole and the holes in his hands, and they would recognize that this is Jesus. Well, let's remember that one thing that the Bible reminds us is God has to reveal to us certain things. And God, in the Old Testament, kept the enemies of Elisha from recognizing who he was or where they were. Their eyes were open, but they were blinded to one particular thing. And it's possible that until Jesus opened the eyes of his disciples to see who he was, that though those holes were there, they were not recognized by his own disciples until he pointed them out. What Christ does at this point is he commissions his church for our ministry. And as we look at what he does, we need to underline the fact that the authority of his commissioning us is the same as the authority he himself received. It's God the Father. He repeats, "Peace to you." And then he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I also send you." Now, in English, we've got the word "send" twice, but he uses two different words in Greek. I don't know exactly how important this is, but the point that he makes here is as the Father has apostled me, so I send you. The point, I think, is simply this. Christ had already called them to be his disciples. And what he is doing now is he is installing them in the office to which he has called them already. He is ordaining them to be ambassadors. He is ordaining them to establish his kingdom in the world. He is ordaining and installing them to be ordinary ministers of the gospel at this point. And so the message that they proclaim is the same as his message. It's the gospel. But there is an important difference. Christ came to provide the gospel by his atoning death upon the cross. He accomplished the gospel. We can't do that. We proclaim the gospel. We proclaim the message. You can't accomplish salvation for anyone else. Christ has already done that, but you can proclaim what Christ has done. And so the message is the same. Christ accomplished the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. The recipients are always the same too, and that's sinners. Christ came to secure salvation for his elect sinners. And so the church proclaims salvation for sinners. It doesn't proclaim salvation for the self-righteous. And it doesn't proclaim salvation for the spiritually smug. We're not out trying to save Pharisees. We're not out trying to save people who think that they don't need salvation. We are proclaiming salvation for those whom God calls and who recognize their need of Christ, because Christ's Holy Spirit has opened their eyes to see their sin and has brought them to the Savior. And so salvation is not for those who don't think they need it. Salvation is for those who recognize their sin and their need of Christ. The authority of the church is also mentioned here. He gives the disciples all the equipment that they need to fulfill their mission in this world. And so after he has commissioned them, he breathes upon them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, he's giving them the equipment to be able to fulfill what he's called them to do. He blows upon them. It's a word that only occurs here in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament translation into Greek, and remember the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek in what is known as the Septuagint. There are two places in the Septuagint where this same verb crops up, and they're rather significant places. It's seen in Genesis 2:7, where God breathes into the nostrils of man, and man becomes a living being. And it's also seen in Ezekiel 37, where the breath of God comes upon the valley of dry bones, and they come to life and stand upon their feet. And so perhaps this idea is conveyed by Jesus breathing upon his disciples, that he is conveying to them the promise of the Holy Spirit, who brings about new creation and life from the dead. The gift of the Holy Spirit. This blowing, I think, is of symbolic significance. It symbolizes a particular gift of the Holy Spirit, a gift for the ministry that they're called to perform. This is a prophecy of what's going to happen on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. Somebody asked me, once again, I'm going to go back to questions that are asked. They're always very helpful. One of the questions was, well, wait a minute, didn't these guys already have the Holy Spirit for salvation? Yes, that's true. Just like the Old Testament saints, there is no salvation apart from the work of the Holy Spirit bringing a person to spiritual life and enabling him to believe in Jesus Christ. That's true. But the empowering of the Holy Spirit for the ministry to which Christ called them is what he is prophetically mentioning to them at this point. And so blowing upon them and saying, receive the Holy Spirit, was a prophecy of what would take place on the day of Pentecost when the church is filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered, every one of us, empowered for the ministry that God has called us to do. Remember back in the Old Testament, Moses was the one go-to guy in all of Israel as he was leading them out across the desert. Everybody had to come and talk to Moses. Everybody had to bring their problems to Moses, and it was wearing him down. And so 70 elders were chosen upon the recommendation of Jethro. But still, even though these men helped Moses, at one particular point, Moses cries out and says he, well, what happens is that God takes the Holy Spirit that's upon Moses and places him upon the 70 elders, and they prophesy. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They prophesy. People recognize that. And the point of that whole encounter there is so that the church will realize that these men are Moses' assistants. They also are filled with the Spirit. They also are the officers of the church who are empowered to guide the people and to lead them. And Moses says, I wish that all of the people of God had the Holy Spirit. And so that is what is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. That same idea of the empowering of the Holy Spirit that enables us to minister comes upon the church on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus promises that here to these men as he blows upon them. It's a gift given by Christ to the officers of the church that's to be used corporately. And it's a gift here that he speaks of to these apostles that enables them to both forgive and retain sins. It's a gift of authority that Christ gives to the leaders of his church. It's exercised by declaring that a person's sins are forgiven or a person's sins are retained. And so it's authority to fulfill the mission that he's given to these men. Let's think about this for just a second. The authority of the church is exercised by the officers corporately. The apostles are not supposed to be acting independently apart from the Holy Spirit, obviously, who speaks through the Word of God. And the authority is not given to just one man alone. There's no pope who's popes at this point, okay? It's all these guys together who are to exercise authority. But that exercise of authority is always to be in accord with the Word of God. And so the authority to fulfill this mission that is given to the church and invested in her officers is always to be in accordance with the Spirit-inspired Word of God. Officers of the church only have authority to act in judicial matters, for example, to pronounce forgiveness or retention of sins, as they act in accordance with what the Word of God says. And when we do, this authority is very real. It is the very pronouncement of what God says from heaven. This is John's account of the same type of thing that Jesus already told his disciples back in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Now I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so the officers of the church have been given this appointed task and are invested with authority to carry out this ministry. And it's given to the officers, not to the whole church in general, but to certain men in particular. And it has to do with life and doctrine. The idea of keys carries the implication of opening and shutting, and that's what Jesus has said. Now, what this means when we think about it in a practical way is the church, through her officers, through the preaching of the Word of God and through the administration of church discipline, declares sins forgiven or not forgiven. We can only declare what God says. That's the important thing to remember. And so what Jesus does is he uses a particular tense of a Greek verb that means to declare something that has already been declared and is and continues to be so. In other words, the sins are and continue to be forgiven them, or they continue to be retained. And so the church can do this. Well, how does the church do it? Like I said, two ways. Preaching of the Word of God is the first. The church has a right to declare what sins are forgiven and what sins are retained dealing with men. And that means when the church declares to the world that such and such a sin, such as, for example, homosexuality, will damn a man to hell, then she speaks with the full authority of God Himself. This is not our opinion. This is not what the church thinks. This is not what I think. This is not what you think. This is what God says. And so when the church declares what the Word of God has to say about a particular sin, she is speaking with the full authority of the God of heaven. It's not an opinion. It is an established fact from God. And that means that when you or I proclaim the gospel message, which is one of grace, we also at the same time speak about the condemnation of sin. And it's not just our opinion. We tell folks what God says about this. Christ commands us to declare in His name the forgiveness of sins that Christ alone can give. And therefore, when we do, we know that the person who repents and who believes in Jesus truly does receive that forgiveness. It's not just, we hope that's going to happen. It's an established fact. It does happen when a person turns to Christ and trusts in Him. We know that forgiveness is granted. It's guaranteed by Christ Himself. But also, in judicial matters, when the church acts through her officers as a court to deal with a problem, she has authority. She has authority to expel from within the church's membership an unrepentant sinner and to restore to fellowship a repentant sinner. That's what the keys to the kingdom of heaven are all about. The church has the authority to declare that a person who has committed a sin, who has been confronted with the Word of God, who refuses to repent and continues to rebel, is guilty before God, and God says that sin will damn him to hell. And if that person continues in that steadfast rebellion, then the officers of the church have the authority to remove that one from the midst of the church, both for his own good and also for the good of the body of Christ, the members of the church. The church has the authority to declare this refusal of forgiveness, and it has the stamp of approval of God in heaven. The person continues in his sin and refuses to repent, refuses to hear the Word of God, refuses to turn, refuses to believe, then the church has full authority and full right and full power to say, you are damned to hell for that sin. That's a scary thing, isn't it? And we're not doing anything new. We're saying what God says in the Word of God. The important thing about all of this is this type of authority has to always be exercised in love. It's not for the purpose of getting rid of undesirable people in the church. I think sometimes church discipline is mistakenly thought of as a way to get rid of people that are troublemakers. That's not it. It should never be that. It should never be, let's just get rid of these troublemakers. It should always be exercised in love for the purpose of bringing that sinner back to repentance and also for protecting the body of Christ from that rebellious person and protecting the reputation of the body of Christ as well. If you've never seen it work, it does work. I know of a man who was in complete sinful rebellion against God, who, in spite of everything that was said to him, in spite of everything that was done to him, continued down a road that was leading him toward hell. And in the end, he ended up losing everything, and he ended up being excommunicated from the church, and it looked like this was a hopeless situation. This is one of the ones where you would think, well, this guy is going to obviously end up in hell. And the church said, as long as you are in that condition, as long as you appear that way, there is no reason for you to think that you're a Christian, and there is every reason to think that these sins will condemn you to hell. And yet, with the proper exercise of discipline, and it took God working in that also to bring this fellow back to his senses and back to his realization of his need of Christ. And he did, in the end, before his death, repent and turn to Christ. He was restored to fellowship in the church and died giving a testimony of his faith in God. Okay? More I could say about that, but I'm not going to. So how do you see the mission and authority of the church? Do you realize that Christ has commissioned every one of us in this room as his disciples to proclaim the gospel to the world? All of us have that charge. We all, not everybody stands behind a pulpit, not everybody proclaims the word of God, not everybody teaches a Sunday school class or goes as a missionary, but every single Christian is to carry upon his being the mark of the Lord Jesus Christ and to have upon his lips the gospel so that when people encounter you, they will know that you believe in Jesus as your Savior. And so every one of us has that task placed upon us by Christ. You're carrying that out in this world. And along with that, you need to also recognize that Christ has given authority to his church to declare sins forgiven or to declare sins retained based upon that person's standing before the Word of God. That you have every right, but especially the church officers have every right to declare that a person who continues in rebellious sin without repentance, without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, without hearing the Word of God, that person has no right to think that he's a Christian, has instead every right to believe that he is condemned to hell. And we need to proclaim that. It's not a popular thing to talk to people about hell. It's not a popular thing to talk to people about condemnation. It's not a popular thing to talk to people about sin. And yet, we've got to get away from this idea of a God who is so politically correct that he really doesn't want to harm anybody. That he would never send a hurricane, he would never send an earthquake, he would never send this, that, or the other, that he's always standing in heaven sort of wringing his hands saying, oh, I hope that they'll finally come to believe in me, but I don't know if they will. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the sovereign God. The God of the Bible is the one who declares the end from the beginning because he has established it so. The God of the Bible is the one who is in charge of our salvation. The God of the Bible is the one who gives the church the authority to say, sin will damn you to hell, repent. And it's not my opinion, it's not what I think, it's what God says. Believe in Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. We have every right and every authority to say that. And so, you and I need to be willing to submit to the authority of the church as Christ's authority on earth whenever she speaks in accordance with the revealed Word of God found in Holy Scripture. Let's pray. And gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that are found here in the Scriptures, for the teaching of the Word of God, for the truth that you have presented to us. We praise you for that. We thank you for that. Father, as we think about all of this, it's a very awe-inspiring thing to realize that the risen Lord Jesus Christ gave to sinners such authority and yet also gave us the Holy Spirit that we might be able to exercise that authority with godly wisdom and with grace. We praise you for that and thank you. Father, I pray that you would bless us to not only believe that, but to act in accordance with what Scripture teaches in all ways and at all times. Now, Father, please forgive our sins. And please bless us to go forth and take with us the gospel of Christ as your ambassadors who have been sent forth to the world to tell sinners of their need of a Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.